So it's my pleasure and now to invite Sean to deliver his topic this evening, Apathy of the Divine. Sean.
Well, thanks, thanks, Matt, and welcome everyone tonight. It's good to be here. It's pouring with rain outside our house, and I hope it's hope everybody's warm and safe at home. So I want to start this talk tonight by quoting the verse that's up on the screen from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, it comes from the New Testament, and this letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, actually in Rome. It's around AD 60, 62, about 30 years approximately after the time of Christ and his death and his resurrection and the Lord's ascension up to his Father. And he's writing to an ecclesia. He's writing to this group of people, this church, in a city called Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus still exists, but this ecclesia, this church no longer does. And we know that. Now, the letter that Paul writes to these members, I think is very powerful. You have to read the whole book in order to understand the context of everything. But just to give it a summary, you could divide this book into roughly two parts. The first part of this book of Ephesians is talking about all the amazing things, the benefits that come out of believing in the Lord God and in his son, Jesus Christ. And the second part is all about how we can take those amazing things, those gifts that he calls them, and put them into practice, practically into our lives. So basically it's the first half is about learning all about the word of God. And then the second part is about how we can then walk that path in our lives. And so it says there in verse 18, just this one verse to quote, it says, live no longer as the other people do. Now I'm using the New Living Translation here because I think it kind of gives the sense of what I'm trying to get across from this particular verse. Live no longer as other people do, for they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life that God gives because they have closed their minds and have hardened their hearts against him. Now, this is a pretty bold statement that the apostle is making some, 2000 years ago, saying that there will be people in the world that have wandered away from a life in God. And he says the life that God gave them, they've closed their minds. He says they've hardened their hearts. He even says their minds are full of darkness. And it's a sad state of affairs that we could have people like that. And the apostle Paul is talking about this so long ago. But I think if we apply that to what we understand of the world today, that we live in a world today where people have closed off their minds about thinking about God. It's a fact. They don't have to look very far and you'll see it. Now look, nobody says you have to believe in God, right? God doesn't force people to believe in him. And what the apostle Paul here is just making a statement of fact of what he saw back 2000 years ago about how people were already rejecting God in their lives. So you don't have to believe in God, but I do. And many people do believe in God, but sadly we're seeing more and more people are leaving behind the belief that there is an all-powerful creator who created all things and this planet and us and gave us this world and set it in motion with a purpose in mind. And so here we are talking about this theme of the apathy of the divine. And that's why I wanted to read that verse just to kind of set this up. And I call it the apathy of the divine because we're living in a world now that Paul talked about 2000 years ago. This world where people have walked away from a belief in God. And today, really like no other time in history, there's this growing divide between God and mankind. Even 100 years ago, and we've talked about this in lectures before. I've brought this up in lectures that most people in Canada and in the US and in Europe, most Western nations, associated themselves with being a Bible-believing Christian. And it started to change dramatically over the last 2.5 generations. Now, I love graphs and charts, and you may not, but I'm going to subject you to this. Here's just a very simple graph on church attendance. It starts in the early 1900s. They've been tracking this for a long time, fairly consistently. And back in the 1900s, in North America, right at the turn of the century, it is stated that some 92% of people, claim to attend church, at least at some time in the year. And if you look at how things, changed from there on in, it dropped precipitously. I mean, it dropped almost in half by the time you get into the 1980s. And I submit that if we looked at the numbers in 2020, which I couldn't find any most recent numbers, we're going to be below 22%. You go from some 92% 100 years ago, 120 years ago, to some, you know, 20% today of people who, you know, it's one thing to claim to believe in God. It's another thing to actually commit to it and go to church and actually attend. I mean, I think that is the real proof of somebody's commitment, is that they actually take action and do something. So today, less than, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 in 10 Canadians actually, you know, attend church or claim to believe in God. So where have all these people gone? Why has this belief in God and attendance in church dropped so dramatically? Well, you don't have to spend a lot of time, because there's a lot of research out there, and you just have to read some Christian material, some secular material, and some surveys, presentations, reports, documentations, and it comes pretty clear why this is happening. There's a lot of contributing facts and a lot of contributing events that have driven this decline in those who affiliate with the Christian religion. Societal change has been massive, dramatic in the last 100 years. Catastrophic, you could say, in some ways. You know, last week, Brother Clyde spoke about a lot of the specific details of things that were happening in society, the liberalization of society, and how thoughts started to change and people started to walk away from the truth and believe other things. So I'm not going to go into those details because he covered it very well. But if you look at all those changes, some general, some specific, that have contributed to the desire to walk away from a divine solution, divine guidance in life, to something that is secular, atheistic, you could boil it down to three main general problems, three main contributing issues in the world today. And that's what I want to talk about for the first half of this. Why is it getting harder to think about or to talk about or present things related to God? And these three reasons that come out, it's not just me making this up, but I can see them in society. This is what the experts would agree. And that is the affluence of the world and all the stuff we have, the influence that is now flooded in from all kinds of sources that are influencing us to think differently, and the general indifference in the world that maybe comes out of both of those things, but certainly it is ingrained in society today, this indifference, this apathy toward the divine. I want to look at these three phenomena separately, and I want to start with affluence. So affluence today, the amount of money that we have, the amount of things we have access to today is dramatically different than 100 years ago. You know, we live in a world that not only has a lot of money, but there's a lot of ways that we can spend it. You know, let's face it, the vast majority of us really want for nothing. I understand there's people in society that are lacking and don't have food and clothing and shelter, and that's very sad. But for the vast majority of people in Canada, the United States, in Western nations, we have these basics in abundance. We have great food, we have great shelter, we have great clothing. We can walk into a store and the shelves are stocked and there's lots of things to buy. But we have a lot more than just the basics. We have great vacations we can go on. You know, we have multiple cars. We have nice homes. You know, we have, you know, in society, lots of things we can do, because affluence is not just about having money, right? Affluence is about having, you know, something to spend it on and things to do with it. And we have lots of things that we can spend our money on. Even in this pandemic, you think, oh, well, you know, Sean, we haven't been doing anything for a year, no vacations. Well, I know that, but people are spending money on other things. People are renovating their homes. They're expanding their backyards. The real estate market is booming. Electronics, appliances, you can't buy a fridge or a stove because they're out of stock everywhere, because people are upgrading. People are buying bigger homes. They feel, well, I'm stuck at home. I don't like my home. I'm going to buy a bigger one. There's no shortage of money. And if you are short on money, you can just borrow it. I mean, prime is at, you know, is at like 0.5%. We're at historic lows on interest rates. So people just borrow more money. They just buy more things. I mean, we are truly living in a world of unprecedented affluence, and it's affecting how we look at life and God. Because if you have more than you need, then you don't need God. You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was teaching, and he said something very profound. He said that no matter what, you cannot serve two masters. And here it is up on the screen in Matthew 6 and 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and you'll despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Certainly not in a fair way, not in a balanced way. You will inevitably, Christ says, love the one more than the other. And so it is with the battle of affluence and having God in your life. It's a difficult balance to achieve. You're either going to love the one or you're going to hate the other. You know, it's the sad reality of the day. That's not that affluence and wealth is bad in and of itself. There's examples of wealthy people in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, and, you know, in the world today, that have devoted their lives to God. So it's not about having money. It's about how you feel about the money. It's about what drives you. Are you driven by it? You know, do you love this money? Another writer in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and we're going to quote him a number of times. We already started with a quote from him. In 1 Timothy, he's writing a letter to this young man, Timothy, preparing him for a life in the truth. And he says to Timothy, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Some people, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So what he's talking about here is the fact that it's the love of money, it's the pursuit of wealth, it's the want of more that's the problem. And those that are eager for money have wandered away from God and have gotten themselves into all kinds of trouble. So it's this desire for wealth, this affluence, this the pursuit of and the flaunting of wealth that is driving people to pursue selfish goals. And that's one of the things that has taken people away from a need to look for divine solutions in their lives. In a nutshell, this is the issue of affluence. The next thing is influence. Right, we're all living under the influence of a society, I think, honestly, that's just kind of gone mad. Money can influence us. That's part of this issue, right? But it's been said that we consume more information in a year than most people 100 years ago did in their lifetime. And that's because we can just click a button, Google it, tap our phone, and just information just flows in, whether we want it or not, whether we need it or not, whether we understand it or not. Anything you want. It's kind of eerie when you think about it. You know, people say, "Oh, we're smarter today." It's not that we're smarter today. It's just that we have access to more information much more readily. You know, people of all ages are consumed with a stream of information that just pours out of the internet. Social media is this purveyor of good information, yes, but so much more bad information that it can redirect our minds. It can cause us to think differently. It can cause us to pick up bad habits, to think about things in wrong ways. You know, we can be influenced to be rich. We can be influenced to be popular. We can be influenced to think we've got to be good looking, to have these expectations of these people that they call influencers in social media. You know, their lives are all amazing. They're all doing amazing things, jumping out of, you know, planes and parachuting and just like their lives are crazy. You think, well, I want to be like that. I want to have that life. And so we're influenced in some of these ways. We're also influenced in our views in politics. I mean, you look at what happened, and we've talked about this from this virtual platform in the last couple of months. What happened in the U.S. the last, 6 months? The way the political divide, the nation is just almost split in half. And part of that is people being influenced by things that they see and they read and they hear that are unverified, that are oftentimes just false. YouTube and TikTok videos of people doing crazy and amazing things. And the influence of family and friends and society in general is today not towards God, but actually away from him. The educational system. You know, my time, and this paints me as pretty old, but in my time, the Lord's Prayer was still read when I was in grade 6, 7, and 8, middle school, was still read over the PA system every morning. And that was in the early 80s. That's been completely removed from the curriculum. Now the curriculum just embraces this atheistic, self-centered, very liberal, view of the world. You can't say what you want, but that's wrong. But you can do whatever you want, right? And why not? Right? There is no God. Essentially, that's what the educators now say. So why would anyone want to take the example of the Word of God when there are so many other influences out there that are pulling us in a myriad of different directions? One of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ wrote just after the Lord's death and resurrection in the book of 1 John. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them." Now, he's not saying the world doesn't have great things in it, that we can't live in the world and do things in it. He's talking about what you associate your life with. The fact that we might fall in love with the world and that might drag us under. It's the love of the world and all the things that it has to offer that is against what God wants. And that's what's driving us away from the divine. In 1 John 2 and 16, this is what he says, just after that quote I just gave. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you notice, you know, something when you read the Bible, that it basically presents two options. And right here in this verse, it's presenting two options, right? There's the way that the world wants to go, and there's the way that God wants to go. And that's kind of a theme that we're going to be, you know, working with tonight as well. So clearly we need to wake up from what's happening and try to deal with the influences that are pulling society away from a belief in God and the influences that can happen. Now, affluence and the negative influences of the world are powerful forces that we have to deal with. And it's not an age thing. It's not like, you know, old guys like me are always talking about, oh, you know, young people these days are, you know, doing this or that. It's people of all ages, right? I mean, I even get trapped into reading stuff on the internet and, you know, I'm a news junkie, and there's a lot of information. You got to be very careful about how you filter it out to try to understand what is truth and what is not truth. But this third thing I want to talk about is now being called the millennial disease, and that is apathy, indifference. And so this third thing is indifference, right? And, you know, apathy comes from this Greek word pathos, which means basically passion, right? And so a pathos is being lacking passion, no passion, right? A pathos, apathy, right? Literally to be without feeling. And that's this issue of indifference in this world. And so with all the noise and distractions in society, the affluence and the influence, you know, people in some ways have been kind of forced into this indifference, right? Because of all the noise, it just gets distracting. But it's become, you know, much bigger than that. You know, kind of back in the day, you look at those, you know, the rebels from the 1950s wearing leather jackets and driving around in, you know, jacked up cars. You know, it was like they were rebels. They were like, I don't care, you know, right? But this is different. This is not, I don't care. I don't care about anything, right? I'm indifferent about anything. I have no passion about anything, right? It's almost become easy. It's almost become kind of cool to be apathetic about things, right? It's like, who cares? It's like, you know, you can't convince me, right, of this. You know, for other people, it's an issue of commitment. You know, they might be indifferent or apathetic because, you know, we have an issue in society today of just a lack of commitment. I mean, it might be something as simple as just, I don't want to show up on time for work because I'm just not committed to that, right? You know, we see that obviously in the lack of commitment for relationships, with the divorce rate still going up. We don't want to commit to anything in life is the problem that some people have. So when you think about topics of God or going to church or love or community or spiritual discipline or theological conviction, life, right? Family, friends, whatever, kind of these higher ideals in life, they all receive this very aggressive, it doesn't matter. I don't care, right? I'm indifferent. I have no feelings about it one way or another. And so people have gone cold on this topic of things divine. And so that's another reason why it's hard to talk to people about the truth, because they oftentimes just don't care, or they put up a wall in some way, shape or form. And it makes it very hard to persuade people to invest the time into understanding the amazing things that they're missing out on. So no wonder it's getting harder to talk about God to people in the world. They're distracted by the affluence of the world, the influence of all the things around them, and just the general indifference that people seem to have in society. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm just going to read 5 verses there, but this is another component of that letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this young man, Timothy, again, just trying to train him and help him to understand the things that he was going to encounter in life, so that he was prepared for it, so that his faith wasn't shattered every time he ran across something. He's like, what's this? It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy. He says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, Paul is telling Timothy. Be prepared that you're going to run into people like this. And sadly, in society today, we run into people just exactly like that. It says in Acts 28, it says, for this people's heart has become callous. It's like seared with an iron. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. And that's the issue we see in society. And we see that when we try to preach, in a more formal way within our community. And we certainly see that, I think, as individuals, when we try to talk the truth to people that we know, family, friends, people that we work with, that it's very difficult to get past these three major, major divides. When ironically, when you look out into the world and you see the mess that's going on out there, society needs God now more than ever before in history. But you know, somewhere out there, there's a desire to seek God. And if we're able to take away some of the distractions of the world, the affluence or the influence or the indifference, we might be able to help people find some time to think about a better way of life, a better path, a better world. And so when you think about that, it's like there's something out there that I think people are still looking for. And I'm not the only one that's thinking about this. So look at this quote. I think this is an amazing quote. And I've made this point before. It's not my point. That faith is inevitable, right? It's been said many, many times that everyone believes in something at some stage in their life that you might have faith in humanity, you might have faith in technology, you might have faith in the divine, you might have faith in yourself. Whatever it is, eventually we fall into something that we can grab hold of that provides stability in our life. In fact, at some point in people's lives, they do think about the divine. Now look at this quote from this gentleman here. His name is Dr. Justin Barrett, and he's from Oxford University's Center of Anthropology and the Mind. He thinks about these kind of things, right? I guess there's people out there that do that. Now, listen to this quote. This is just from last year, 2020. It says, we have an increasing evidence that religious beliefs and practices are a natural product of the way that human minds work. Okay, think about that. He goes on to say that far from being some oddity or cultural add-on, or something that has to be indoctrinated into people, religious beliefs are part of human nature in a really important respect. So that's interesting that he's done studies on people and where they come up with the ideas of faith and God and the divine and how they sort of approach that. And he's basically saying that there's something intrinsic in human nature that kind of causes us to think about the divine. Don't shout, because you blow your throat up. Now here's another quote from the same gentleman. Now he just completed a book, and I think I'm gonna read it because it sounds pretty interesting. And his book is entitled Born Believers. And I think I've put it up here on the screen. Let me just see. Yeah. So the statement that he makes, or the theme of the book, he talks about laying out a full range of data showing that young children have a tendency to understand and think about gods, a creator god in particular. Look at this last part of the quote. And that it might take particular aggressive cultural conditions for children to deviate from that path. Now that's very interesting. So what he's saying in the course of his professional studies is that a lot of humans at some point in their life tend to think about the divine in some way, shape, or form. It's like man's search for meaning. And he's saying here that kids actually, it's predominant, that they have something in them where they think about a god. And he says here, a creator type of god in particular, and that's kind of a natural way of thinking. And that it takes, you know, particular aggressive, it's kind of sad, cultural conditions for children to deviate from that path. So, you know, this PhD is talking about this issue that there's something there, right? There's something in our brains and our hearts and our minds that's kind of intrinsic, it's inherent, where we think about something beyond ourselves. Now, he's not the first, you know, person to think about this. I don't He didn't invent this thought or this idea. Because about 3,000 years ago, somebody much smarter than this man here talked about this very same thing. And this is a verse that many of us have seen. And it comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, this is King Solomon, who was a very wise man and, you know, was a faithful man and believed in God, had issues for the bulk of his life, kind of fell away from God himself, and then, I believe, came back to a belief in the truth at the end of his life. But he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 11. He's speaking of God here. He says, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, that word for beautiful can be interpreted as appropriate. So he's made everything appropriate in its time or in its appropriate order. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. And that word eternity there means the eternal. It's a hard verse to really properly interpret, and I'm just submitting to you that what he's saying here, that there's something intrinsic in us that searches for that eternal thing, that divine thing. It's in our heart. And as the verse ends there, yet he, mankind, cannot truly fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And I've quoted this verse before, and I love this verse because, number one, it fits in with my talk in the previous quote, but you can't make this stuff up. I mean, the Bible is wise beyond anything that we could possibly understand. And so here's this man some 3,000 years ago, King Solomon, who's saying this same thing that some expert has spent years studying to figure out, that actually people have some divine spark in them where they seek those things divine. We don't know everything that God has done. We can't fully fathom or understand all the things that God has done in this world. Some things are beyond understanding. But we can have faith, King Solomon says, that he's created all things and that we can have a part in this eternal purpose. And that's one of the things that we need to seek out and pursue, to have faith in that purpose. I have faith in that purpose. I have faith that God created all things. You know, I have eternity in my heart because I was raised in the truth. I was raised reading a Bible, and my family was in the truth, and, you know, generations before us. And yes, all those things, but I proved it myself and made it my own. And I have faith that God created all things and that he has set in motion a plan from the very beginning that I might not fully understand, that I can't totally fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. But I have faith that God will bring a resolution to the mess that man has made with this earth. So for the second part of this, I want to talk about my faith in God's word. This is, I don't mean to say this is about me. I'm just kind of representing myself in this to see if this is something that you all might agree with. Kind of a personal confession, I guess, of what I believe. And, you know, everyone believes in something, right? But I believe that my faith drives my actions and guides my life in a very profound way. My faith in the Word of God, the things that God has said and put on record for us in the Bible, that we can read and we can understand and we can see the outworking of that in the world around us. The Bible itself is a work of thousands of miracles to actually bring it to be in the state that we have it. And I want to look at this in three parts, three different ways that my faith in God's word drives my understanding of all things. And the first one is that my faith in God's word helps me make sense of the world. Now, there isn't a better time, I don't think, in all of humanity to make sense of the world than today, given what we're dealing with and what we've been dealing with for the last year with this pandemic. What I'm talking about here is that my faith helps me make sense of the world, the history of the world, and the reality of what we are living with today. Because when you think about it, it's a very strange thing indeed that we're actually here at all, right? But the Bible explains why we are here, why we were created, and the purpose that God has given us, and the purpose that God has with this earth. And no one else has been able to explain that to me. No one else in the world has been able to explain that to me, why we're here and what the purpose of this all is. You know, if you subscribe to the worldview that we came from like a bucket of sludge, right, then there's no origin story. There's no reason to come into being, because that belief is it just happened. And so there's no reason or purpose to this earth, because if it started for no purpose, then it continues with no purpose. And to me, that I just find that completely unacceptable. So it's just a few things, and there's lots, but you know, we only have a couple hours here tonight, so we just have to be brief. The Bible tells us that this world exists by God's hand, and it exists for a specific purpose. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and man and woman on it, clear and simple. And to me, when I look at the scientific evidence, I say, absolutely. You know, science is an amazing thing, and it's uncovered a lot of stuff. And it's able to look at really, really small things and really, really huge things far away. And to me, everything that science has unveiled just underlines my understanding of how amazing God's creation is. The Bible tells us why God did this, because he wanted to create a world that could be enjoyed by him, could be enjoyed by us, but he wanted to fill the earth with his glory. And so the earth is inhabited with living creatures and humans that can in some way reflect back that glory to him. But he wants obedience as well. He wants us to turn to him and to look to him and understand who he is. And I get that. And that makes sense to me. The Bible makes sense at the table of nations. You know, we get a pretty clear picture of history and how the great nations were formed. No, the Bible's not designed to be a specifically detailed history book. But yet, in many ways, it has contributed to that. We learn all about Babylon and Persia and Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire and all those great nations that preceded us here today. And it covers a lot of important parts of history, especially those parts that intersect with the nation of Israel. And you think, well, that's strange. Why would the Bible be so concerned about the nation of Israel, this tiny nation of less than 10 million people in the Middle East, surrounded by all kinds of enemies that's just constantly getting into trouble? Well, that's another part that, you know, makes things very clear to me, because that is odd, right? People in the world look at that and go, that's strange. Why is Israel always in the news? Why are they always getting into fights? Why are always people trying to wipe them out? Well, the Bible makes sense of that. It's very clear. Israel is God's people. And they were God's people, and they've been punished for falling away, but they've come back, and God's allowed them to come back and reform their nation. They still haven't turned to God. And you know, what we are to do is to watch Israel and understand the things that are happening. The prophecy that surrounds Israel is one of those witnesses. You know, if you ever want to study the history of the nation of Israel, then just read the Bible. Like the Bible itself, the nation of Israel is itself a miracle of existence that they keep popping up in history, that they were out of the land for 2,000 years, then came back in 1948. Now that's 20 years before I was even born. So that's a long time ago. But we're told to watch Israel as they continue to be the focus of the world's attention. And so soon, in a very big way, will be the focus of the world's attention again. So the Bible makes sense of that. The Bible makes sense of this world for me because I know that God is in control. Because if I look at the world from any other context, if I even conceive that there isn't a divine creator that's actually in control of the intricacies of how everything works, then it would blow my mind, because there would be no hope for mankind. God has told us that these things would happen, and he's told us that he would actually fix these things. You know, I suppose you can look at it this way. Some people will say that believing in God and believing in God's creation of this earth is some kind of a fantasy, right? Not reality. Like it's some kind of made up thing. Well, my response to that is that we all live in this fantasy that somehow mankind can solve all of the problems that we have. So I'm not sure what's, you know, easier to believe, right? You know, can we possibly believe that the UN is actually going to finally stop all the wars? Can we believe that the World Health Organization, WHO, will never let another pandemic happen? That the world financial markets will stabilize and never be disrupted again? You know, sure, maybe mankind's made some strides. Maybe they've done some things, and we can look and go, wow, you know, mankind does do some pretty amazing things. And we've got this pandemic that came out of some whatever wet market and cross-pollinated between something, a bat and a pangolin, and jumped over, and humans got it, and, you know, got 100 million people sick. We got 2.5 million people dead in the world. And then, yeah, mankind went out and designed a vaccine. And that's very smart. That's great. It's like kind of like, we're constantly trying to fix our own problems, right? So maybe mankind has made some strides, but who's going to stop world hunger? right? Poverty, pain and suffering. What about crime? Who's going to stop that? Right? A lot of things are not an issue of politics or governance, but an issue of humanity itself is the problem. What about death? Right? Death is the single greatest threat to mankind. Death itself. We all die. In the end, some of us live long lives, some of us live short lives, but in the end, there is no prospect of a future beyond the grave without God. And, speaking of this pandemic, we're more than a year into this thing, and there's no real end in sight. We keep seeing some hopeful resolution, and oh, we got vaccines coming, and no, vaccines are delayed, and oh, now they've got to freeze them at minus 300 or whatever. And so it's not like I don't have some faith in humanity, right? But I have absolute faith in God, that no matter whatever mess is going on here, God has got it in hand, and he's got it under control, and it's happening for a reason, and one day he's going to actually intervene, he's going to step, and he's going to fix it. That makes sense to me. God told us all this would happen, and it's happening. We just have to read prophecy. The prophet Isaiah, writing some 2,500 years ago, said this about God. He said, I quote, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, God's counsel, that is, God's counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's Isaiah 46 and 10, and it's a beautiful thing. So we only have to read the works of prophecy to see all the things that God has said would happen, and then they happen. So we know, we can have faith that the other things that God has said that would happen, that they in turn, in God's own time, will also will happen. So God is accomplishing his purpose before our very eyes. And all of that makes sense to me. Here's a couple of verses that I just want to quote from John 16. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so God is telling us through his son that he will resolve all these things. We're going to have issues. We're going to have problems, but there is a solution coming and God is going to provide it. And here's another quote. This is beautiful. We quote this a lot when we're talking about, the kingdom of God in the end times. And it says that God will wipe away tears from their eyes, every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So this is the kind of solution that God is going to bring to bear. He will stop war through his son, and he will institute a peaceful governance. He will eliminate crime, bring about a system of proper justice. There'll be a healing of the nations. Medical system that will heal the people. People are going to actually live longer lives. So a lot of this amazing facts about how God will fix all of these things. And I'll tell you, that makes a whole lot of sense to me. So number two, my faith gives me purpose in life. If the first thing was that my faith helps me make sense of the craziness of the world, the second thing is it gives me purpose in life. My faith makes me strive to be a better person. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. And I think for many of us in the truth, I think you can understand what I'm saying. The Bible teaches us to be better people because it talks about love and care for other people. God's word is not about being self-centered. God doesn't say focus on yourself. The word of God says focus on other people. Don't focus on yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 13 and 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you also are to love one another. So the word of God has taught me to be a better father, a better husband, because it teaches me to love and care about people. That's not perfect. And I don't do everything right. And I'm working on that, right? But I take responsibility for my life and for the life of other people. And I try to be a good friend and I try to be those things. Partly because it's the right thing to do, but also because my faith drives me in that direction. The Bible teaches us that the value of life is not in our possessions. And this great verse, the Lord Jesus Christ again says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, wanting things, right? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It doesn't matter what we have. What matters is the value of life and what we do with our life while we have the time here. It's not in the material possessions we have. It's in the relationship that we have with other people, the commitments that we make to other people. That's what brings value to our lives. God's word provides me with direction and purpose and hope, right? It helps me through the trials of my life. Isaiah 40 and 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And I know that. I feel that. It's not that God says, you will never suffer. He says, you're going to suffer, but there's a reason for it. You know, I'm developing your faith. I'm developing your resilience and your capabilities, and I'm strengthening you for the things that lie ahead. Philippians 4 and 6, the Apostle Paul, again, this quote says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to your God. And the peace of God," he says, "which surpasses all understanding, will guard you and your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." I understand that there's a reason for everything that happens, even if it's painful, even if it causes us pain. And we're to learn that we can't do things under our own power. God is trying to teach us to trust in him and trust in his outcomes. And my faith shows that we're committed to a higher purpose. I think we all want to be associated with some greater purpose, some greater ideal. And this is it. Proverbs 19 and 21 says, "Many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." That is the eternal thing. And I see this every day. There's amazing things that man wants to do. You know, we just land another robot on Mars. It's the size of a Volkswagen Beetle. I don't know why that's always the size comparative, but there it is. I'm sure you all know what size that thing is. It's got a helicopter. It's going to fly out and it's going to take photographs of Mars. I think that's amazing. You know, and it's, you know, we spend billions and billions of dollars. We're, you know, putting vehicles in space and on Mars, but we can't feed starving people. So to what end, right? Like, I don't understand any of this. Purpose that God has is to feed everyone, to clothe everyone. And this will happen in the kingdom. And there is coming a day when God will say, that's it, enough. And he'll intervene in the foolishness of man's purpose and he'll realize his. And so my faith gives me purpose because I know what I'm doing because God has laid it out. I know where I'm going because God has given me that direction. I worry less about things in life because God's promised me that there's better things to come in this current world. You know, my family is not just a product of life and luck. It's a gift from God. And so you appreciate those things even more. And I know that I serve this higher purpose. And that helps me as I get older, right? I know people struggle with age. I'm not saying I don't struggle with age, but getting old and mortality and all of this is usually associated with some kind of failing health. And I understand where I could become bitter about, you know, getting older as I start to wear out and my body parts start falling off. But I'm not, because I know that God has another plan for me in the future. It doesn't matter what's happening to me now. I just need to kind of get to that place. And so that gives me great comfort. It gives me great hope. I know I'm not living this life for whatever it's worth and then dying and then that's it. I'm living for a greater purpose, a higher ideal, that there will be more than this. Whoops. Here's a great verse from the book of Romans 8 and verse 28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And that's a great verse because God's purpose for this earth and this world is to bring everything back to where it started, a peaceful, beautiful place like Eden. And so God's purpose is really ours because we all want peace. We all want justice. We all want long lives. We all want to get rid of pain and suffering. And so I live with all these things on my mind. Number three is my faith leads to an amazing future. The more I see in this world, the more I'm convinced of my faith in God. I'm confident in the things that I believe. I'm confident in that hope that God has given us, this amazing future that he's planned for those who believe in him, that fear his commands and put their faith in him. You know, like I said, we all want the same thing. We want peace. We want justice. We want, you know, equity. We want to enjoy our lives, our relationships. We want to be surrounded by people who we love. You know, none of us want bills. I hate bills. I hate things that break, and I hate disappointment and regret. But unfortunately, we experience all those things in our lives. We experience sadness and we experience loss. And I don't want to experience those things. And I want my life to have purpose. I want to know that every step I take is taking me to somewhere better. And I know you do as well. You know, when I was young, when I was, whatever, 16, 17, 18 years old, I really didn't think much about the future because it was so long ahead of me, right? But now that I'm in my 50s, like my past stretches way back longer than my future does, my, you know, the reality of my future. So I have to take notice of life. Excuse me. I have to think about, you know, what's next, what's coming next. And well, what is next? Well, in this world, honestly, you know, nothing, just more of the same until at some point, you know, mankind destroys itself, I suppose. And that's just not acceptable to me. It's never been acceptable to me. But the Bible talks about this amazing future where we'll have this new life to live in a world where there is no pain and there is no suffering. So why is it so hard to understand about this desire to have a better future? One where there's no health crisis, there's no financial crisis, there's no pandemic, right? And that's where the gospel message comes in. And, you know, people talk about this global threat to mankind, right? And, you know, there's movies and TV shows, tons of them that are dedicated to this post-apocalyptic world, a world after a mass extinction event, a world war, a devastating pandemic, a natural disaster that's global, right? People worry about this. And, you know, the signs around us are not that encouraging. But here's another passage from Timothy chapter 3. It says, but I understand this. This is again Paul talking to Timothy. Understand this, he says, and in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And so we're living in those times now. And we're living in the times where we have to look for a better future. We have to look for something that is better than what we have today. There must be a solution. I've got a couple of verses that I just want to show you. This is from Prophet Jeremiah 29. And I love this verse too. It says, this is speaking about God, and the prophet Jeremiah is speaking on God's behalf. And he says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, in this instance, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel. And he's telling them about their future, but he's speaking to us as well, because this includes us, that, you know, God's people is Israel, but if we align ourselves with God's commands and thinking, we can be part of that family. And so I find this verse very, very comforting, because it tells me that God cares. He cares about us. He cares about our future. But, you know, this future comes at a price. And that price is that we have to dedicate our lives to trusting in God's plan, not our plan, not clinging on to mankind's promise of a solution, but to God's. And people say, well, what are you talking about? It comes at a price. Or, well, rules. I don't want to follow God's rules. Okay, well, sorry, but no matter where you go, there's rules, right? The world's full of rules. Man's rules. You can't park anywhere you want. You can't go as fast as you want on the highway, right? When you build a house, you've got to pull a permit. Like, there's rules for everything in life. Some of them make sense. Some of them totally don't make sense, but we have to live by them. It's not like you're going to escape living under somebody's rules and commands. The thing is, in contrast, God's commands and God's rules are very simple, and they take us to life, right? Strive to be good, to love one another. Stop doing selfish things. Focus on other people's needs. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light of the truth. It's not difficult, but it does start with faith and a belief that there is a God that created all things, the earth and the universe and everything in them. And then he created them with a purpose, that God might show his glory in the things that he has made, and that we might come to know him. Hebrews 11 and 6 says this, and this is a verse that many of us know. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so there's nothing in this world that doesn't require sacrifice. The truth is no different, except it is eternally worth it. And so in order for all of this to happen, God's plan to finally be realized, the current order of things has to change, and that will be when Christ returns. It says in Hebrews 9 and 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ will return, and God's purpose will be realized through the hand of the Lord, and he'll start resolving all of these issues, establishing this governance that will deal with justice and peace. Can you imagine a government that will actually bring about peace and justice, where the world will start to heal, climate issues will be resolved? This is the amazing future that I'm looking forward to. This is where my faith drives me to. But as the verse says, if we want to be saved from all of this, we need to be part of those that are eagerly waiting for Christ's return, that have made the life choices that God has asked of us. You know, at the beginning of the talk, we had Matthew, read from Matthew chapter 7. I want you to grab your Bibles, and we're just going to end with just a couple of verses from what we read. It's Jesus talking, and he's recounting to all those around him the events related to his return. He's spoken some parables. This is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read from the NIV here. And starting at verse 13, where Matthew read to us, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it," he says, "through the wide gate. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, why is it a small gate that leads to a narrow road that leads to life? Well, you heard the term, the path less traveled. This is the path less traveled. Sadly, we saw that in the chart right at the start. See, most people take the easy path. They take the wide gate because it's easy. They see the modern ultra fast highway, and they think that's for me. That's where I want to be, where everybody else is. I want to go where everybody else is going. But if we want to strive for something that is lasting and amazing, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a choice that's difficult. It's going to be the choice that most other people are not making. It'll be a struggle. Not a lot of people choose to open that small gate, and not a lot of people want to walk along that narrow path. But the thing is that's the path that leads to life. It's an intentional choice. Following God is an intentional thing that we have to do. We decide to go in a direction. We take action by opening the gate, and then we continue to walk along that destination in our path in life. It's like the parable that Christ speaks about in verse 24 of this chapter. He gives an example of two men. And both men were in need of shelter. They had to build a house. You know, they had a life that they had to live. Both of these men had to plan what they wanted to build. They had to source out the lumber. They had to gather the tools, and they had to build. And then both of them had to endure the storms and the trials of life as the rain and the wind beat down them and the water rose up from below. And like I said, no matter what path we take, there's going to be work. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a struggle. There's going to be trials in life. But as the Lord says in the parable, as an example to us, because one man made the intentional decision to build his house on a foundation that was solid, built on the hope of an amazing future, his house stood the test of time, and he endured to the end. And so the message, I think, of the talk tonight is this. No matter where we came from or where we're at in life today, we need to set aside our indifference, our apathy, the influences of life that pull us away from God, the things, you know, in the world that we can buy and spend our money on that distract us from the truth that's right before our eyes. And we need to focus on what really matters. And that is a future that is filled with hope and with life. Then we'll know what path to take. And we know only a few people are going to find it. I urge you, please take this small gate and walk along that narrow path to life. The journey is not going to be easy, but the destination will absolutely be worth it. Thank you.